Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be talking about decorum in the church this morning. And we'll start off in verse 2. This will be verse 2 through 16. And we'll start off with verse 2 with something you might not expect. And that's a commendation. Now, it's a principle in the New Testament. Not only Paul's writing, and we'll look at John's too, that in Paul's writing and John's writing, they always preceded a condemnation with praise. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he praised them and praised them about having all the gifts, and he used every praise that he could think of to praise them. And then he started in on the condemnations, on their problems. And this is true throughout the New Testament. Look at it. Look at Revelation. Each of the churches, each of the seven churches, will follow this pattern where it says in Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, an angel, I take it there means messenger, and I believe he's talking about the pastor. And he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. And then he starts in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And it goes through the seven churches with that pattern, giving praise where it's due and condemnation afterwards. And that's what we have back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He gives the praise first and then the condemnations. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, but I praise, in verse 2, it says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Stop and think that if you praise someone without the facts, it's mere flattery. And Paul does not do that. He does not flatter. And if you condemn someone without the facts, it's slander. So the thing that keeps this in balance is the facts. Because Paul never flatters, likewise he never slanders. Because what he says is based on what he knows. So what are Paul's reasons then for commendation? First he said, you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Now, traditions we better look at because that has a negative connotation if you've been studying the Gospels, because the Pharisaic traditions were terrible. They were evil. But traditions, the word paradosis, para means along or over, and dosis is from the word didymi, which means to give. So it means to give over. So the meaning of this word then in their context was that which is handed over from generation to generation. So it's passed along from one to another. Now, traditions in and of themselves can either be good or bad. We have an example of a good tradition would be the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And that word "delivered" is a different form of the same word, traditions. It's paradidomi, but it's the same word, just a different form. The teachings of the apostles was a body of good traditions. Look at 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So those are good traditions, the writings of the apostles. And in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." So the tradition they received from the apostles is a good tradition. But on the other hand, the word traditions is also used of the uninspired mass of Jewish teaching. And this teaching was very dangerous and it was to be avoided. In fact, the Jewish traditions ran counter to truth. Look at Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 5, it says, "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." And what he means by this, he's talking about what was called korban. Korban was money that was set aside for God. And the Jews would set aside some money for God, and they couldn't spend it on anybody else. So what these guys did was, wow, you know, my parents, they're going to be needing some help, and I don't want to spend my money on them, so I'm going to have it all korban. So they'd go and have all their money in korban so they wouldn't have to spend it to help their parents. So that was a terrible tradition. They ran counter to the truth. It says in verse 6, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And it was elevated above the word of God by the Jews. And that's in Mark. Look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 8. Where it says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." So they elevated their traditions above the word of God. At one time, Paul was the greatest exponent of this. Paul held to the traditions. Remember, Paul was a Jew, and he was a bright upcoming Jew. He was headed for really good things, and then he got saved. And if you look at Galatians 1:14, Paul is talking about himself here, and he says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So Paul was a very big exponent of traditions, and that those are the bad kinds of traditions. Of course, Paul got saved and discontinued that attitude. But Paul, he had the characteristic of honesty. he had the ability to be even-handed. If we go back to 1 Corinthians now, and 1 Corinthians 11, where praise was due, Paul praised. And where praise would not due, he did not give praise. 11:17. We read verse 2, and he praised, but in verse 17, he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So he was a very honest man. He gave praise when it was due, and every chance he had, he gave praise. And where praise was not due, he did not give praise. I get from this that believers are complex characters. As we can be doing well in one thing and failing in another. Now, I know there's some teachers out there, and that's why I bring this up. There's teachers who tell you that either you are completely in fellowship with God or completely not in fellowship with God. Now, how would 1 Corinthians 11, how would that fit this theory? It's a form of reductionism. He's reducing Christians to be either good or bad. It's binary, plus or minus. And that's simply not true. Believers are much more complicated than that. We can be doing very well in one area, and in another area, we can be failing miserably. And that's what Paul's talking about here. First, he gives them commendations for the areas that they are excelling in, and then he gives them condemnations for areas where they are not. So let's look at the reminder in verse 3 of chapter 11. It says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Verse 3 assumes that authority is basic to order. In order to have order in your church or in any relationship, there is authority. And the order here is given. It's very clear. The order is God, Christ, man, and woman. Now, the key word in this passage is the word head. What does the word head mean? It occurs three times in verse 3, but only once with a definite article, and that is the Christ. So it says, but I want you to understand that the Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is head of Christ. This word is used twice in verse 4, twice in verse 5, once in verse 7, and once in verse 10. So you can see this is a very important word in our study of this passage. And the reason I bring that up is because there's a group of people running around today saying that headship does not mean authority. It means origin. And they'll say that women, therefore, can have any position in the church. They can be pastors, they can be elders, or they can have any position in the church that a man can have. And it's interesting that the one I read anyway, well, I read a couple of opposite viewpoints this week, and then I decided that studying error doesn't really get me any knowledge of truth, so I gave it up. But they were saying that the Greek word head, and it's the Greek kephale, and kephale means this exact same thing as English, head. It means where your brain resides. It means the ruling organ, according to Chester McCulloch. Ruling organ. That is an example of authority. One thing to remember about headship of man over woman, pardon me, I wanted to get a little more about that word head. The word kephale, and this person looked it up in the Liddell, Scott, and Jones, LSJ. And what he found out was that the Liddell, Scott, and Jones lexicon, which is a very big, comprehensive one, does not list kephale metaphorically meaning authority. And they went on from there. But they did not look at Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich. They didn't look at Thayer's lexicon, and they didn't look at the one that's by Semantic Domain, because all three of those do list kephale as meaning, having a metaphorical meaning of ruling or authority. But the thing to remember is that headship of man over woman exists only in the local church and in marriage. Those are the only two places that headship of man over woman is talked about in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:1, it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So there he comes out and says it in different words. He says, be submissive to your husbands. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 11, it says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And notice his basis for that. It says, for, he's explaining it now, it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So his basis of headship is determined by the order of creation. And you'll see that everywhere Paul mentions that, he mentions the order of creation. And one thing about all the things I read, taking the other viewpoint, is that none of them talked about the order of creation. They said, well, women are just as intelligent as men. I agree with that. Women can be good teachers, can't they? I agree with that, too. Women can do pretty much anything men can, but that's not the issue. The issue is the order of creation. And none of the things I read addressed that issue. So if somebody comes and tells you that, you tell them that the issue is man was created first and then woman. So we should never extend scripture beyond what is provable. And this is provable. We have verse after verse saying it is. Another argument they'll have is, well, women were prophesying in the New Testament church, and the prophets had authority. And we'll address that in a moment. There's a flaw in that argument, too. Now, the application in verse 4 through 10. And the application, remember, when we're looking at a subject like this, we have a problem. And the problem was they were having disorder in their worship service. We have a historical manifestation of that problem. And that was head coverings in their case. But that is rarely the same for generation after generation. But then you have a principle which is universal, which is for all generations. The application will be according to those lines. Now, activity in the church is 11, 4 through 10, of the man in verse 4, of the woman in verse 5 and 6. Notice that the man and woman are doing the same thing. They're praying and prophesying. Verse 4 says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now notice, the only time that women are supposed to have their head covered is praying and prophesying. Not all the time. Not only when you walk in the door of the church, but when you are praying and prophesying. Now, in the New Testament church, there are three basic oral communication gifts. The gift of the apostle, the gift of the prophet, and the gift of a teacher. And they all deal with the communication of truth. The apostle obtains truth. The prophet takes that truth and proclaims it. And the teacher takes that truth and explains it. So those are the three communication of truth gifts. So it says that in the church down at Corinth, the men and women were both praying and prophesying. Now, I want you to note something here. Paul does not say that's all right. He doesn't say that that's normal. And that's another argument that the women ministers have, is that, well, they were praying and prophesying in the early church. And that's true, they were. But what about the early church? The early church had a problem with being disorderly. So Paul doesn't say that it's okay for women to pray and prophesy. He just mentioned it. And that's a principle in Bible study. Is just because the Bible narrates an account of what happened, that does not mean that God approves of it. And we'll see more on this later in 1 Corinthians. In fact, later in this epistle, Paul is going to tell the women to keep silent. So that would exclude praying or prophesying. The important issue is that they were doing it, and they were doing it incorrectly or not according to God's guidelines. So then, in verse 4, we come across the question, what does his head refer to in verse 4? where it says every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And is that talking about his physical head? In the context that we're dealing with in verse 3, it says the head is Christ. The head refers to Christ. So something on his head would indicate submission to the authority of some sort in their culture. Now, in Roman, Greek, and Jewish cultures, men did not normally cover their heads, but women did, according to Constable. So if a man wore a head covering, it would indicate that there's something between man and Christ. Now, verse 5 and 6, it says, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. So in verse 5 and 6, it says, if a woman did not wear a head covering, it would indicate that she was not submissive to her husband if she was married, or her father if she were single. And the women in Corinth seem to have rejected the concept of subordination in the church. That's from Lowry's Bible Knowledge Commentary. They rejected the concept of subordination in the church. And what would happen if there was no authority, no leadership in the church? Well, it would be exactly like the church in Corinth was. It would be disorganized. It would be not what God had in mind. Now, when he talks about having her head shaved, you know, man loves to replace ritual for reality. And if God says women should be submissive, they'll try to fix that by putting a head covering on the woman. And I'm sure you've seen women running around with the head coverings on. And there's no command for women to wear head coverings except when they're praying or prophesying. But if you take a woman who's rebellious and you put a little doily on her head, what do you have? You have a rebellious woman with a little doily on her head. It doesn't fix the problem. Now, the head shaved, in Jewish law, a woman proved guilty of adultery had her hair cut off. And you can look at that in Numbers 5 if you want sometime, 5, 11, and 12 and verse 18. And in the Greco-Roman culture, a woman who cut her hair short did so to look like a man. And this resulted in blurring of the relationship between men and women, particularly in their gender distinctions. Wow, we don't have that problem, do we? Men typically wore their hair shorter and women wore theirs longer. So if a woman cut her hair short, it indicated that she wanted to be regarded as a man. So not covering her head made the same statement in that society, or at least that she wanted to be recognized as a liberated woman. So she wanted to be regarded as a man or recognized as a liberated woman. And guess what? The prostitutes wore their hair very short. and they did not wear a head covering in public. And that hairstyle in their culture, the Greco-Roman culture, and manner announced to others what they were and what they were offering. They were prostitutes, and you could tell a prostitute because she had short hair. And 7 to 10, then, we come to propriety. So propriety as demanded by creation. Look at verse 7. It says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man." Now, notice something here. If Paul had begun his argument here, women would have a valid objection, because women were also made in the image of God. We read that in Genesis. So both men and women are in the image of God. But Paul says that man is the image and glory of God. So there's a unique sense in which man reflects God, and that is being the glory of God. So man is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. And I take it in the context of the New Testament that that man is her husband. So a question comes up. Everybody's saying, not fair, not fair. The question comes up, in what sense do male humans have the glory of God that a woman does not have? And the answer is simple, and it's nothing to be proud of. He was first in creation. It doesn't make him superior. Therefore, he is first in authority. In the church and at home, nowhere else. Church and home. And I believe women can be anything they want to be in the world, but in the church and at home, they are to be submissive. Man is first in authority. And why is that? Because the creation account is the argument that Paul uses throughout the New Testament on this subject. And none of the opposing views that I read this week had anything to say about that. They were all based on different circumstances and conditions. And so this argument has a very important concept involved. A woman had better make sure she is marrying the right man, because she's to be submissive to him. Very important for a woman to not go off half-cocked and marry somebody that she doesn't know is the right man. Another question, why is woman the glory of man? Well, the answer to that question is found in the next two verses. Verse 8 says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." So she was created from him, from his rib, remember? And verse 9, she was created for him. Verse 9 says, "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Now, verse 10 says, "Therefore," and this is a little clarification, "therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, why does he bring in the angels here? Well, we find several times in the New Testament that the activities of the local church are observed by angels. So when we come together for our public worship or our Zoom worship, even, there are angels looking in. Now, 11 through 16 are a clarification. And this is going to tell us that if understood correctly, the Bible does not give any support for male chauvinism. If understood correctly, the Bible does not give any support for female feminism. Notice verse 11 starts with the word, however. In the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. So every man should glory in his uniqueness, and every woman should glory in her uniqueness. Now the Pharisees, they went around praying this, Lord, thank you for not making me a woman. That's absolutely garbage, because women have their uniqueness as well as men. Look at verse 12. For as the woman originates from the man in the beginning, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. So there's total equality here. Each is indispensable to the other. God is sovereign, remember? If he made you a man, he did it on purpose. And if he made you a woman, he did that on purpose. So it's God who controls the authority. And you could think of it as a triangle with God at the top and man and woman at the bottom. So God has absolute authority. Man and woman are dependent on each other. So they have mutual dependence, and they're both dependent on God. Look at another principle, is that Paul considered the connotation of his culture. They had certain norms in their culture, and he didn't want them to defy those norms if they didn't have to, because, as he said before, there's no need for willfully insulting another person because of a stupid cultural thing, like hair. In Paul's culture, short hair for a woman represented rebellion, and people considered it shameful. So now why would you want your church service to appear shameful to the man and woman on the street who weren't believers yet? You get a reputation of being screwballs. And believe me, they think we're screwballs enough without adding to it. And prostitutes, again, remember, often wore short hair or a shaved head to announce their profession. So today, is it shameful for a woman to have short hair? No. It means nothing in our culture, but in Paul's day, it did. It meant, that's a hooker, I can tell by her short hair. Actually, today, there's no item of clothing that I can think of that makes a statement like this. Not woman's hair, not even her skirt. I know Christians who wore short skirts. It just doesn't matter to us. So cultural connotation is important in studying God's word. Paul, he was simply saying, that the women in the church at Corinth shouldn't look like prostitutes. You give the church a bad name, and you don't want to do that unless you have to. And the church gets a bad name for the gospel we proclaim. Now, verse 13 through 15 says, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now remember, this is relative. In their culture, hair was to be a distinguishing feature between men and women. It's not in our culture. Men wear long hair, women wear short hair. It's no big deal. And I think verse 15 is the best statement as to what the head covering is to be. For verse 15 says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So I think the covering he's talking about is the hair. And it's all relative. And people get all in a twist about this. I don't understand it. Now there's some conclusions that we can draw. First, in all Paul's instructions concerning the relationship of husbands and wives and women in the local church, the creation account is the fundamental source of information. So it's purely based on the creation account. And all these arguments these other people come up with don't address the fundamental source, and that is creation. Recognition of divinely given authority is the source of order. So we can have order by observing God's recognition of, or God's plan of authority. Another thing, men and women are indispensable to one another. Therefore, we owe one another mutual respect. Men should respect women, and women should respect men, because they're indispensable to one another. The conduct of the church is the object of angelic observation. Angels are watching us to see how we conduct ourselves in church. And hopefully next week we'll get to be together to give them observation of our public worship service. And another thing to remember is that observation of a condition is not necessarily approval of that condition. Does the Bible have the account of Satan and his angels falling? Yeah, it does. Does that mean God approved of that? No, it doesn't. So we have to be careful whether we're dealing with a passage that's an observation or a passage that is a command. And finally, please keep this in mind. This is a lifesaver for me, that failures do not cancel areas of obedience. If we're obedient in some areas, we may be failures in another area. But if we're failures in another area, that does not cancel out our obedience in one area. Isn't that great? I love that one. And that's all I've got today. We'll have some question and answer now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this explanation of where the authority in the church comes from, where the idea for it comes from. And we pray that we can conduct our church in a manner that is pleasing to God and to the angels. In Christ's name, amen.